We do find ourselves continuing on in our New Testament survey, and we're coming to the trials of Christ. The last time we met, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the legal proceedings begun against Christ, starting with the resisting of arrest, and then with the actual arrest of Christ. So we're continuing to look at that highest point, that 24-hour period, where all comes together, where everything either was looking towards this 24-hour period, or now we're looking back to this 24-hour period. Question I wanted to raise today is, how does one get a Jew to a cross? You know, from the Jewish standard of execution was stoning. And but yet David in Psalm 22 wrote this in verse 16. He says, "They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Well, at the time David wrote that, they weren't executing through crucifixion. And so, how do we get to the point where this prophecy would be fulfilled? Well, the setting is this. There are two governing authorities over Israel at the time of Christ. You had the Jewish leaders, and you had the Roman leaders. And the Romans were in power on a long line of succession from Israel. When it passed from the Jewish control, they were taken over by the Babylonians, who were taken over by the Medes and Persians, who were taken over by the Greeks, who were taken over by the Romans, all in fulfillment of Daniel chapter 2, where he saw the statue. The head of the statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. So we see the fulfillment of what Daniel was speaking. So at this time, the Roman Empire was quite large, and they'd conquered a number of other sovereignties. And sometimes they left smaller sovereignties with some nominal independence. And such was the case with the area of Palestine. Though under Roman rule, the Jews were able to maintain their Jewish structure under the leadership of the high priest. Now, there's a lot of people we're going to talk about today in this setting. So, you know, strap in with me. I've kind of given people jersey numbers, you know, because it's kind of helpful to me. You go to a football game and you see them running around the field with a number on them, and you can look at the program and say, oh, I know who that is. So I've kind of done that a little bit. Let's give a jersey number one to Julius Caesar, because he was ruling Rome, the Roman Empire. And you'll recall the story of Julius assassinated in 44 B.C., the Ides of March, by his friend Brutus and company, et tu, Brute, being one of the famous Shakespearean meaning, even you, Brutus. He was assassinated by his good friends. Well, Julius Caesar had a will, but he didn't have any line of succession, and those that assassinated him were not able to take over control. So the empire was co-ruled by Mark Antony, who was one of Julius Caesar's good friends, and he actually ruled in the east and ruled in Jerusalem. And he co-ruled with Augustus Caesar, also known as Octavianus, who was the grandnephew and adopted son of Julius Caesar. And he ruled over Rome and the western part of the Roman Empire. So you had this co-rule going on. Well, as you can imagine, this co-rule could only last so long and before they were at odds with one another. But before they got at odds, let me back up just a second, give Augustus Caesar a jersey number two, just for tracking sake. Jersey number three, Herod the Great. Okay, Herod was a very savvy political person. He formed an alliance with Mark Antony, becoming king over the eastern region under Mark Antony, including the area of Jerusalem. And so when this conflict began, Herod sided with Mark Antony against Augustus Caesar. Well, that made sense. Augustus Caesar had the army, and it was all thought that that he would win the battle, but it wasn't to be. It was actually Augustus Caesar that won the battle, and Mark Antony actually escaped to Egypt and actually committed suicide there. I believe that's how that goes. So here you got Herod the Great, and he kind of goes hat in hand to Mark Antony, because he finds himself on the losing end of this, and he discusses with Mark Antony his alliance with Herod, his friendship to Herod, and he says this, as recorded by Josephus. He says to Augustus, "First consider how faithful a friend and not whose friend I have been." So he's basically pledging himself now to Augustus Caesar. Augustus Caesar replied to him and said this, "Nay, thou shalt not only be in safety, but shalt be a king, and that more firmly than you were before." So Herod is again placed as king over this region, and his ruled from 37 B.C. up to up to 4 B.C. And as the scriptures show us, he was in control at the time of Christ. Herod is a family name, so when we talk about successive Herods, it can be a little confusing, because often a lot of them are referred to as Herod. But he was Idumean in race. He was a proselyte Jew in religion. So at the time of Christ, we see the setting. Augustus Caesar is still ruling Rome. Herod is serving under him. We see these folk in Luke chapter 2. "Now it came about in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken." So there's our Caesar. And then Matthew chapter 2. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived." So we see them both there at the birth of Christ. You'll recall that Herod is looking for the Christ child, is asking the Magi where he would have been. Joseph gets a dream from an angel, flees to Egypt because he knows Herod is looking for the Christ child to destroy him. Matthew chapter 2 talks about when Herod was dead, "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph, telling him it's safe to return. But when he heard that Herod Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee." So here we see yet another Herod. It's actually Herod's son, because Herod the Great had died shortly after Christ's birth. And his kingdom was divided by Caesar Augustus into three separate parts, giving it to three of Herod the Great's sons. So Augustus Caesar still ruling, and decides to, rather than just give this whole entire region to one successor, he divides it into three. We have Herod Antipas. I give him jersey number 4. He rules the area of Galilee and Perea. He's best known for beheading John the Baptist, and he's also the Herod we will see at the trial, one of the trials of Christ. Another son was Herod Philip II. He ruled the area in the north in Galilee. And the third son, Herod Archelaus, ruled in the area of Samaria and Judea. And this one, though he ruled in 6 A.D., he was actually deposed by Rome and removed from his position because he was usurping the authority against the Roman government. So he was replaced not by another of Herod's sons, but by a Roman governor. And Pontius Pilate, who we'll see, was the fifth in this long line. So there was quite a turnover in this region of leaders. So that gives us a bit of the players. Also, Augustus Caesar would pass away in 14 A.D. He would be followed in succession by Tiberius Caesar, who was the stepson of Augustus Caesar. And so he was ruling, and the Caesar in charge at the time of the trial of Christ. So when we talk about Caesar then, this would be Tiberius. So those are the players. So, but the Jewish leadership maintained, as I said, maintained some autonomy under the Roman rule. They were appointed to rule by Rome, and though the Roman rulers weren't threatened by Jesus, the Jewish leaders were, and we've seen that in our study of the New Testament survey. So we're going to look today at why the Jews wanted to get rid of Jesus and how the Jews got rid of Jesus. We'll answer the why or the how first. We recall our last time together, we saw the kiss of Judas of Christ in the garden, betraying him. We saw the resisting of arrest by Peter. We saw the arrest completed by the Jews with the help of the Roman soldiers. And now Christ is brought to trial. And there are actually six trials of Christ we're going to look at. There were three done under the Jewish leadership, and then three by the Romans. Well, the first trial of the Hebrews we see is Christ brought before Annas, the high priest. As in the Old Testament, we saw that the Jews were appointed high priests for life, but under the Romans, they were replaced frequently, so that no large power base could grow. So in John, look with me at John chapter 18, verse 12. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Well, who is this Annas? Originally, he came from Alexandria in Egypt on the invitation of Herod the Great. And though he ruled only 5 or 6 years, but he had no fewer than 5 sons fill the office after him. And now this office was filled by his son-in-law, Caiaphas. He's best described more as a crime boss than a high priest. At this time, the high priestly role and the religious significance had largely been just taken over by political ambitions and power. One of the things that Annas had control of was the offerings and the sacrifices that were taking place in the temple. The free will offerings that had to be made by the people. Well, of course, you couldn't use heathen money for that, so you had to exchange your money for temple money in order to give offerings. And so money changers were there, and so fees were collected for changing the money, and Annas profited from that. Also, animal sacrifices. You'll recall from Deuteronomy 17, you shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep which has a blemish or any defect, for that is a detestable thing to the Lord your God. Well, when people would bring their animals to be sacrificed, they had to be inspected by certain priests. These were priests that worked for Annas. And if any blemish was found and the animal unfit, then another one had to be purchased. And they were these certain priests were available and had at their ready animals to sell that had been pre-inspected and all the fees paid, and thus you could buy an animal. And as you can imagine, if you were traveling a long way to Jerusalem, if you're thinking that your animal may not pass inspection, you might just not bring it at all and just avoid the hassle and just show up with your money to be able to buy one that's pre-blessed. And so, it was that this kind of business that Christ was so angry. And in Mark 11, Verse 15, and they came to Jerusalem, and Christ entered the temple and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. And he began to teach them and say, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it into a robber's den. And the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him. For they were afraid of him, for all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. They were afraid. Afraid of what? They were afraid of his teaching. They were afraid of what Christ was calling them to do in repentance. They were afraid of the multitudes turning to them. They were afraid that their status quo was being upset. They were afraid that their power base would be dismantled. So the real problem is that Annas was upset. And so now we begin to see one of the reasons, and primary the reason, for the arrest of Christ and why they led Christ first to Annas. He wasn't even the high priest at the time. You'll recall that he had been several successions since he was high priest, and now his son-in-law, Caiaphas was the high priest. But as you can see, even though he wasn't officially the high priest, he certainly was the high priest in the eyes of the Jewish leadership. He's the one that gave the orders to have Christ brought to him. John 18, verse 19. The high priest Annas therefore questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, I've spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, these know what I said. Though today we're not going to take an exhaustive look at the legal proceedings and the illegalities of the legal proceedings that would commence during this night and the next day, it's worth noting what is happening here. See, Jesus is being arraigned and brought in for charges, though he hadn't been indicted. He hadn't been charged with anything. And Annas is trying to get Christ to implicate himself. So when Jesus exposed the illegality of the line, when he said, why do you ask me? Why do you question me? See, Jesus isn't being brazen or disrespectful. He just had no legal obligation to testify against himself. And it's very similar to when Paul had claimed the privileges of being a Roman citizen in Acts 22. But nevertheless, when Christ had thus asked this question, one of the officers standing by Jesus gives him a blow, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? Apparently, this soldier is covering for the embarrassment of Annas, or else he's trying to get Christ to make a retort that could be used against him. But Jesus answered, if I've spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? See, it's the accuser's job to prove wrongdoing. But now Annas' scheme has been exposed without any information obtained. So verse 24 says, Annas therefore sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Black's Law Dictionary defines a witness like this. In general, one who, being present, personally sees or perceives a thing, a beholder, spectator, or eyewitness, one who testifies to what he has seen, heard, or otherwise observed. So now we're before Caiaphas, the second trial of Christ. Caiaphas is the current high priest, Matthew 26, verse 57. And those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. We must reason that Annas certainly must have told Caiaphas to go collect the Sanhedrin while Annas questioned Christ. And there's reason to believe Annas and Caiaphas actually shared a common courtyard, so that it wasn't a very long trek to take Christ to Caiaphas. Verse 58, but Peter also was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus. Generally, the council was to impartially hear evidence as judges, not to be gathering evidence as prosecuting attorneys, and certainly not to be gathering false testimony. But they were desperate to complete their conspiracy. And this conspiracy was, verse 59, in order that they might put him to death. And they did not find any false testimony, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, this man stated, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Looking at Mark, to what he says about this account, Mark 14, verse 57, and some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, we have heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. And not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. Well, certainly they're referring to an earlier event in the life of Christ, in which Christ spoke after clearing the temple for the first time in John chapter 2. In John 2:19, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. In verse 21, we know that he was speaking of the temple of his body. But there was a lot of confusion at the time he spoke it as to exactly what he meant. And certainly this is an area that there was people remembered because they were talking about it here at the trial. You know, it had taken 46 years to build this temple, and they were still building it at the time of Christ. But this twisted testimony that said he would build it without hands, what they're trying to show is that Christ was claiming to be able to do the miraculous, to build in 3 days what has taken 46 years to do, and thus would be a blasphemous statement because only God could do such a thing. Matthew 26, verse 62, we pick up the story. And the high priest stood up and said to him, do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. And it would be prophesied that he'd keep silent. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. Picking up again in Matthew, verse 63, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. And Mark 14 records, and Jesus said, I am. Back to verse 64. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. A clear reference to Daniel's messianic prophecy in Daniel chapter 7. Then the high priest tore his robe, saying, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. This was generally tearing of the robes was an expression of shock or grief. We saw Jacob do it in the Old Testament when he believed that his son Joseph had been killed by wild beasts. But yet this act is forbidden of high priests in Leviticus 21. So this is ironic theater going on here. He's committing a serious act of sacrilege. He's profaning the high priest's office in a way forbidden by Scripture. Yet can't you imagine how difficult it is for him to hide his glee that he has something for which he can continue and charge Christ with blasphemy? So he says to the others, what do you think? And they answered and said, he is deserving of death. Then they spat in his face. Mark says they blindfolded him. And they beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you? Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. Go with me to Luke 22, if you would. Now Peter. Luke 22, verse 55, says, "And after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them." We know from John that Peter had gained admission into the courtyard through John. Verse 56, it says, "And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, 'This man was with him too.' But Peter denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' And a little later, another saw him and said, 'You are one of them too.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.'" See, there's a lot going on here. And if you're looking at all the Gospels, it's hard to put together exactly who's saying what and how many times. It appears that there's even almost a chorus of people. It's not just one, two, but several people at different times, because we see there was a servant girl, there was servant girls, they said, there was a maid, there was another who said, there were bystanders, another man, one of the slaves. And in Matthew 26:71, "And when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.'" It was a frightening time for Peter, to the point of declaring an oath that he did not know Christ, calling on God to be a witness to the truth of what he was saying, except what he was saying was not true. You know, when we met together last, we saw Peter at the Garden of Gethsemane, and we saw him up to the point where he fled when Christ was arrested. You know, we saw that he had boasted too loudly. You know, he had said, "Even though all may fall away, I'll never fall away." And we saw him in the garden, praying too little after Christ had asked him to watch and pray. We saw him sleeping too much. Saw him acting too fast, drawing the sword and trying to take off Marcus's head. And here we see him following too far. You know, he now turns around. He fled when they came to arrest Christ. But now he follows, but none too close. He's far enough away that he's hoping no one would suspect him, but close enough that he can see what's going on. So he finds himself right in the courtyard of the high priest at a time that he's least prepared for it. Luke 22:59, "And after about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, 'Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you're talking about.' And immediately, while he was still speaking, a cock crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, 'Before a cock crows today, you will deny me three times.' And Peter went out and wept bitterly." Sobering. Sobering. We're not going to look much more at Peter, but we know that Peter was ultimately destroyed or restored. Even after the resurrection, it took a while for Peter to come around. He went back to fishing, and wasn't until Christ pulled him aside in John chapter 1 and restored him. "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And it's a passage for another day. But we see Peter's character not in his denials, but in his repentance, as he goes out and weeps bitterly, in tears of repentance. Black's Law Dictionary defines verdict like this: "The finding or decision of a jury, duly sworn and impaneled, after careful consideration, reported to and accepted by the court." The Jews have a problem now. They'd found him, Christ, guilty of blasphemy. But how do you legitimize the illegal trial, this nighttime trial that they had, which was against Jewish law? You know, how are they going to legitimize this? Because they need to bring Christ to the Romans in a credible way. So a recess was taken, perhaps catnap caught. In Luke 22:66, and when it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led Christ away to the council chamber. So now we're up to the third trial of Christ, the third one before the Jewish leaders. And they said to him, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But Christ said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said to him, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." And they said, "What further do we have a need of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his mouth." Then the whole body of them arose and brought him before Pilate. This was a short trial. They just needed to legitimize what they'd done before. Again, just confirming Christ's own testimony against him. So we're now headed to the Romans. Jersey number 6, Pontius Pilate. And turn with me to John 18, if you would. We'd seen that he was appointed as governor of Judea by Tiberius Caesar, Jersey number 5, in the year 26 A.D., Now, Pilate had a tenuous relationship with the Jews. He had offended them by moving his headquarters from Caesarea to Jerusalem. The soldiers' standards bore the image of the emperor, provoking the Jews to want to riot, as they had on two previous occasions. Though Pontius Pilate lived in Caesarea, he was in Jerusalem for the Passover, mainly just to keep an eye on things because of all the fear of Jewish unrest, as all the Jews were coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And so he was fearful of any unrest. Remember, Barabbas is in prison for insurrection and murder. So it was a time of where things could happen, and Pilate was there to make sure it didn't. He was no charmer. He was a monster. You remember in Luke 13, it was a Pilate who had mingled the blood of the Galileans with their sacrifices at the temple on a previous occasion. So John 18, verse 28, they led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium in order that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Interesting side note, and this is free. Why is it that they didn't want to defile themselves? They were concerned about the Passover to come, and Christ had already celebrated the Passover before. Well, the explanation is that Jews from Galilee in the northern districts of Israel counted the days from sunrise to sunrise. Whereas the Jews from Jerusalem and the surrounding districts, including the Sadducees, celebrated it from sunset to sunset. So that's why we have the Jews from Jerusalem now concerned about not defiling themselves by entering into the house of a Gentile. And also a side note, that was only rabbinical teaching, not scriptural teaching, not to enter into the house. It's interesting that they cared so much about this issue while they were condemning an innocent man. Verse 29, Pilate therefore went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." It's interesting they didn't want to tell him of what they had tried him. They just wanted a rubber stamp, but Pilate wasn't going to give it to him here. didn't want to tell him that they convicted him of blasphemy. And without getting an answer as to why, Pilate said, "Take him yourself and judge him according to your own law." Pilate clearly not interested in an internal Jewish religious dispute. But the Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." And that's true. Under the Romans, they were not given the power to execute anybody. That power was held within the Romans themselves. And usually this was a resented prohibition, you know. But here, they actually wanted to use it to their advantage because they want to legitimize what they're doing by having the Romans actually executing, showing that this wasn't just their own ideas. And as they go forward, they wanted to show that Christ really must have been an evildoer if the Romans would execute him. But what was happening was the implementation of God's eternal plan. Because verse 33 says that they had said this, "We're not permitted to put anyone to death, that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die." Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you up to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Pilate therefore said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate finds himself in a dilemma. He couldn't afford to aggravate the Sanhedrin, the Jews, yet he did not want to be their puppet. But he realizes the whole thing is a matter of an internal religious dispute. Even though Jesus did claim to be a king, but this kingdom posed no threat to Rome. In verse 38, Pilate then says to Christ, "What is truth?" It's a rhetorical question. He's not looking for an answer. But he is showing extreme frustration. What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." Now the Jewish leaders are in a bind. Pilate's not going to rubber stamp their sentence of death. Pilate is not interested in religious dispute, blasphemy. That means nothing to Pilate. So the Jews, Luke 23, verse 2, began to accuse, saying, "We find this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is a king, that he is Christ." Well, this is not true, and Pilate knows it's not true. Pilate knows, according to Matthew 27, that Christ is being delivered up because of envy. And if it were true, Pilate would know about it already, that if Christ had been forbidding the payment of taxes, certainly his tax collectors would have let him know. And also, the opposition to Roman taxes was well known and widespread, even among the Jewish leaders. Pilate knows that this isn't a legitimate reason. Pilate responds in Luke 23, verse 4, "And Pilate said to the chief priests and the multitudes, 'I find no guilt in this man.' But they kept on insisting, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place.' But when Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he was, that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at the time." Now here's a solution that Pilate likes. Let's just change jurisdictions. Move it over, the problem over to somebody else. And so he sends him to Herod. This is Herod Antipas. We talked about him, jersey number 4. He's the son of Herod the Great. He's the brother of Herod Archelaus, who had been deposed, and then all the Roman governors down to Pilate. So they're not exactly best of buds, you know, because it was Herod Antipas' brother that was deposed. And so, but anyway, he probably was glad to see Christ. Herod was in Jerusalem as a proselyte Jew. And we know him from when Christ called him a fox in Luke 13. And he also know him for beheading John the Baptist. He's the one that wondered if John had indeed risen from the dead at one point. And so he's very curious. And Luke 23, verse 8 says, "Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he'd wanted to see him for a long time, because he'd been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned Christ at length." But yet, Herod's questioning was really just idle curiosity. And can you imagine how different Christ must have looked than what Herod thought he would see from a strong, prophetic miracle worker? But yet, Christ, now standing before him, having been abused, slapped, and he certainly must have been disappointed in Christ's lack of answer, for in verse 9, Christ answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there, accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. That brings us to our sixth trial, the third before the Romans. Black's Law Dictionary defines sentence as this: the judgment formally pronounced by the court or judge upon the defendant after his conviction in a criminal prosecution, imposing the punishment to be inflicted. So back before Pilate, we find Pilate again with his predicament. He's surprised by the return of Christ, and certainly the crowd must have been growing larger. It's finding it harder and harder to end this situation without a scandal happening, a scandal that would get back to Rome, back to Tiberius. He didn't want Tiberius to think that he couldn't handle the Jews. He didn't want any word of anything going wrong going back. And worse, he was afraid of a riot starting on the busiest day in Jerusalem. Luke 23 verse 13, "And Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, 'You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. Nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish him and release him.'" How's that for justice? Verse 18, "But they cried out all together, saying, 'Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas.'" And verse 21, "But they kept calling out, saying, 'Crucify, crucify him.' And Pilate said to him the third time, 'Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. I will therefore punish him and release him.' But they were insistent." John adds, chapter 19, verse 12, "And as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar.'" Well, these were the hot buttons for Pilate. He was very concerned now that they were going to go to Caesar. Verse 13 says, "When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat him down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement," but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." They therefore cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." It's astonishing what the Jewish leadership would admit to in order to have Christ crucified. They despised being under the rule of Caesar, but here they are aligning themselves and pledging allegiance for the sake of having Christ crucified. And according to Matthew 27, 24, "And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves.' And all the people answered and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" Luke 23, "And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand should be granted." And then in Matthew 27, "And after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified." What does one say after walking through the detail of such a mockery of justice that we just saw? As to the Jews, legal violations everywhere. A few that we saw, self-incrimination, false witnesses, trial at night. Crucified for blasphemy, claiming to be the king of the Jews, yet that's exactly who he was. Taken to Rome to be tried, to rubber stamp their judgment when it didn't happen. They claimed that Christ was treasonous, but he was not. Pilate and Herod both said he was not. Yet he was crucified for political expediency on behalf of, because Pilate wanted to save himself. The implications and applications: bad Jews, bad Gentiles, really is bad all of us. You know, thinking about my own heart, what my own unregenerate state would have done at the cross. Think about what I've done when I've denied Christ, even as a believer, and had opportunities and failed to speak up. So, I think we're all implicated. But the injustice aside, the main point I think we can take away from the six trials of Christ is the unfolding of the predetermined plan of God. You know, we began 2 weeks ago with Christ agonizing prayer in the garden. We saw it unfolding. And as John MacArthur puts it, "The mystery of what took place in eternity past between the members of the Godhead, as God the Father and God the Son covenanted together with the Holy Spirit to redeem the elect, it was agreed that Christ would become a man and die to pay the atoning price." Thus, the first and basic lesson we gain from the murder of Jesus is the truth that God remains absolutely sovereign over all, even when it seems the most evil schemes of sinful men are about to achieve a sinister success. As ugly as this was to watch and read, it only hides the beauty of a master, merciful plan that God would become man and give his life for many. And one takeaway: just as the murder of Christ was planned from all eternity, so are the events of 2010. God is not done with plan A, and it's still plan A. And we can take great comfort in that. Is there anything in your life or mine that is outside the sovereign will of God? Any medical condition, any financial crisis, any relationship, any fear of war? Is there any nation, any government or society that can claim, aha, we have wrestled divine providence out of the Creator's hand? No, God is still unfolding plan A, even in 2010. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are sobered and yet encouraged by what we've read and studied today. Father, we've seen it all, the wickedness of man's heart, the greed of staying in political power. But yet, we see uncovered a divine, purposeful, eternal plan that unfolded just as it had been planned. Nothing about the illegal trials deviated from your purpose to send a Redeemer. And Father, we embrace that. We need a Redeemer. Father, we are guilty too. And Father, we have failed you and have run. Be merciful to us. Father, we take comfort in the mercy and grace and love extended to Peter, even in his failure. And Father, we come to you and embrace you and thank you. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.